think we have a contrasting psalm here from the one that Brother Arthur has led us through earlier, where he's shown us that narrow path. And Brother Robert Bennett now will speak to us on Psalm 26, and the subject is, "Judge me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in mine integrity." Brother Rob, please.
Me wondered why it took the testimony from Paul in Philippians to introduce this psalm. Well, I chose it because it contains our walk, our way of life, along that straight and narrow path that Brother Arthur spoke of. It also reveals to us Paul's aspirations in life. What he counts blessings, the knowledge of the word, of the truth of the gospel. And these aspirations are seen throughout the scriptures, men and women's experiences in their life, time. And so it will be with us, brothers and sisters. The psalm under consideration, Psalm 26. There's much conjecture as to when the psalm was written. One suggestion is that the tenor of verse 6 of Psalm 26 gives us a clue. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Yahweh. The suggestion that comes provides a remote clue to the time following the assassination of Saul's son Ishbosheth by Baana and Rahab. And David is protesting his innocence of all participation in this treacherous murder. These men may have thought that they were doing David a favor, but David condemned them. Instead of favor, they suffered death as the just reward for their evil deed. You may recall David's reaction in a similar incident. You turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. "As Yahweh liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth?" And he commanded his men, and they slew them. After the death of Ishbosheth, Yahweh elevated David to the throne, and he was crowned king over all Israel and Judah by consensus of the people. Now then, this is the typical son. The antitypical son is Christ. He came unto his own received him not. But when he returns again, brothers and sisters, he will be elevated to the throne. Not just as the heir to the throne of David, but heir to the throne of the world. The psalm is difficult to place in a timeline, but we can see that it flows in harmony with the word of Yahweh. It was difficult to divide it into sections, But what is clear is David's unity of mind, his singleness of heart, and his appeal to Yahweh in the words, "Judge me, O Yahweh." He reveals his testimony of a good conscience towards the Holy One of Israel, the rock of his salvation. Firstly, by the expression of his faith and trust in Yahweh in verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 26, and his own efforts to walk uprightly as a true believer. And secondly, in the great care to be holy unto Yahweh, in avoiding bad company, and his constant attempts to keep himself in the truth, not being swayed by evil counsel, sinful causes, and examples of the wicked, as we see in verses 4 to 5. And thirdly, of his continued strivings to become that perfect man of God, truly furnished unto all good works, in the highest love for Yahweh, his house, and all his wonderful works. Psalm 26, 6-8. And David reveals where the treasure of his heart lies. And he appeals to Yahweh for redemption, praying to be free of the judgment coming upon the wicked. Verses 9 to 11. And then David ends his prayer with that confidence which Brother Arthur brought out in the last session. That confidence that his prayer has been heard. The last verse. Now Paul summarizes this beautiful relationship that David had with Yahweh, in which we have been called, brothers and sisters, in his epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, which reads, "Let us draw near with a pure heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What a beautiful relationship, very expressive of the words and the thoughts of David at this time. And these words, brothers and sisters, are only attributable to those who truly embrace the truth in Christ. The invitation to draw near is a term associated with the duties of the priests as they approach the altar. And it is clear that in drawing near, the offerer should possess a true heart. That is genuineness. Not having an attitude of play acting as the hypocrites do, but a genuine, pure and true heart. Having an attitude of the fullest integrity. Play acting, as we know, is unacceptable. And to do so is not to learn the lesson from Scripture which says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." And with that attitude comes a full assurance of faith, which is equally necessary. Like the high priest who entered the most holy place once every year to make atonement, we too are expected to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, which can only be produced by the effectual washing of water by the word. And this cleansing will purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That is the right attitude, brothers and sisters. Brother Robert says in Nazareth Revisited, "Here is no uncertain human philosophy, bewildering with its cloudy vagueness, and fatiguing the mind with futile abstractions. Here we have an authoritative rule of life, simple as the alphabet, and reliable as the guidance of the pole star to ships at sea. A straight, definite, dogmatic enunciation of duty in the practical relations of this mortal life. Authoritative because divine, and bringing with it the most beautifying moral results, whether as character seen by the observer or mental state as experienced by the man who obeys. Its excellency will be seen in the beautiful results necessarily developed where it is accepted and practiced as the rule of life. And this rule of life, David was an example. Indeed, brothers and sisters, we know what the blessing is. The blessing of knowing the truth. And it's only to those who truly embrace it in their life. Only good can come from the practical and moral exercise of the word of Yahweh. And how? Let the truth rule in your life. Let the truth fill your hearts, as it did David. It filled his heart and his mind every day. His life was that demonstration of the truth. The word will act upon the believer. It will change his or her direction from his former way of life to follow a path governed by love, mercy, meekness, purity, and righteousness. Five elements. And that's what governs a true believer's life once they've embraced the truth. Indeed, Brother Roberts has a beautiful way of expressing these things. He says, what can induce a greater sense of circumspection than the information that Christ regards us as the light of the world and the salt of the earth? What can tend more powerfully to elevate and purify the character than the intimation that righteousness will only secure an entrance into the kingdom of God? What can more powerfully modify the harshness or mollify the asperity of the natural character than the declaration that even anger is sin? And the use of terms of personal reproach and offense endangering salvation? What more conducive to chastity than the reprobation of impurity, even in thought? I could go on. But he ends this particular part saying, such a model of perfect character was never conceived before the days of Christ. Now this brings us on to the thoughts in Psalm 26. Because in this psalm, we find an example of one who shows himself to be a type of Christ, whose own outpourings demonstrate the reproach he received from within his household and without. And there have been many others of this same stamp. We read in Philippians 3 of one such like. Paul, his own aspirations, he desired to be found in Christ. And these are the same thoughts that David had. The love of Yahweh, the love for Jonathan, his brother, exceeded the love of women. And this love for Yahweh, this relationship with him, was exemplary. And it is a true love. There's no falseness about David. He was genuine. And he showed these things by writing down the Psalms for us to see. He opened his heart to his Heavenly Father. There is no doubt that the psalm we are now considering is actually linked with the previous one that Brother Arthur spoke about. And we can safely say that the thoughts and words in Psalm 25 formed an introduction to this one. Verse 14 of Psalm 25. Mine eyes are ever toward Yahweh. Now what did Paul say? I'm not looking back. I'm looking forward. I'm pressing forward to that mark. The prize. And so David is saying, mine eyes are ever towards Yahweh. He's not looking back. For he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, or Elohim, out of all his troubles. He suffered spite. He would have suffered death at the hand of Saul. He has opened his heart to Yahweh, pleading for mercy, pleading for redemption, pleading for salvation. Indeed, it is a worthy introduction to this psalm. Now, in Strong's Concordance, it says the Hebrew word for integrity is tom. It's a describing word, an adjective, meaning perfect, complete, in the sense of being one who lacks nothing in physical strength and beauty, in the sense of being sound, wholesome, an ordinary, quiet sort of man. Complete, morally innocent, having integrity. One who is morally and ethically pure. And the Greek word for integrity is dikaiosune, if I said that right, which in a broad sense, it's the state of him who is as he ought to be. Righteousness. The condition acceptable to God, being the doctrine concerning the way in which a man may attain a state approved of God. And integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. All these thoughts, brothers and sisters, makes up David. In the narrower sense, it means justice or virtue. The virtue which gives each his due. Vayana and Rahab met their end based on David's integrity. Integrity is also used of whatever is uninjured or is free from any spot or blemish. And hence we find this term applied to an unblemished animal offering in sacrifice. Now the psalm begins where it left off in Psalm 25. And verse 1 begins with a positive attitude. It's the confirmation of his positive attitude and outlook. The man that walks in his integrity, wholly trusts in the grace of God, and effectively is in a state of acceptance, according to the covenant of which Jesus is the mediator, in virtue of his spotless obedience even to death. The man after God's own heart is one of many who have accepted Yahweh's word in truth and in sincerity and desires to have his innermost thoughts of the heart searched and proved by Yahweh. This man, brothers and sisters, is fully aware of the deceitfulness of the carnal mind and his own heart, and is desperate to uncover and mortify every sin. Because he longs to be like Paul. He longs to be found in him. He longs to be like Christ, in perfect obedience to the commandments of Yahweh. And this is, call it what you will, I say, this is our sentiment. This is exactly what we want. We want to be found in Christ. We want to be like him in every aspect. But we have a human infirmity. There is no doubt that David held integrity as a main principle of his life. And he walked according to it. And David reveals his innermost feelings in this psalm. But as Brother Arthur pointed out, he was confident. Not many can say that. I certainly couldn't say I was confident, even after embracing the truth. But David could. And this is the example we must reach to. There is no doubt that this was a principal part of his life. The truth. In verse 1, judge me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in Yahweh, therefore I shall not slide. I have trusted in Yahweh. David placed his utmost faith in Yahweh, brothers and sisters. It is that underlying source that governs the principle of integrity. David knew from the promises that Yahweh made with him when he was a shepherd that Yahweh would give him the crown in due time. So he didn't take any undue liberties to secure it. Certainly not by unlawful means, hence the death of Baana and Rechab. Indeed, we see the opposite in the life of David. David, you will recall, had every opportunity to obtain the crown from Saul. But his integrity dictated that he would not slay Yahweh's anointed in the cave. Nor did he allow his mighty men to smite Saul when he slept unguarded on the plain. If we have the utmost faith in the things that Yahweh has promised us, brothers and sisters, then we must trust Yahweh to accomplish and fulfill the things he has decreed at the appointed time. Brothers and sisters, David's faith in Yahweh is most gratifying in the knowledge that it is that effectual security against sin. As he confidently says, I shall not slide. Why? The answer lies at the end of the psalm, but we won't touch on it just yet. One commentator said, "Slippery as the way is, so that I walk like a man upon ice, yet faith keeps my heels from tripping, and will continue to do so. The doubtful ways of policy are soon sure sooner or later to give a fall to those who run on ice. But the ways of honesty, though often rough, are always safe. We cannot trust God in God if we walk crookedly. But straight paths and simple faith bring the pilgrim happily to his journey's end." A sure-footed animal. We've heard of, well, sheep on the sides of mountains. We've heard of the goats in Israel, sure-footed along that path. They will not slide. They will get to their goal, to the pasture. And so it is with those in the truth. And David is confident he will not slip. Verse 2. "Examine me, O Yahweh, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Now there are three words that jump out at you out of this verse. Examine, prove, try. It's all part of a trial. Examine me. Prove my evidence and try me. Three words. And Yahweh has decreed that all who come nigh to the throne of grace must endure a trial of faith. We must prove to him that we are worthy to receive the great and rich rewards that will be bestowed to those found waiting, watching, and wanting the return of Christ. Are we like David, brothers and sisters? Are we truly confident that our faith is impeccable? Brother Thomas says probation. Probation then is the indispensable ordeal to which every man is subjected in the providence of God before he is accepted as fit for the master's use. By these examples also, it appears that man's probation is made to bear upon the trial of his faith by testing his obedience. An untried faith is worth nothing. But a faith that stands the test of trial is much more precious than gold, which perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Because the sustained trial will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You turn to James chapter 2. Verse 17. It says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Here man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers that had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That is why we are put to the test now, brothers and sisters. It's for our future benefit. It is written that through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God. Brother Thomas continues, probation is a refining process. It purges out a man's dross and brings out the image of Christ in his character and prepares him for exaltation to his throne. We can only enter the kingdom through the fire. But if a man be courageous and hold fast to confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, he will emerge from it unscorched and be presented holy, unblameable, and unrebukable before the king. This is almost as saying what David was going through in his life. He was going through a refining process to purge out the dross. And he was appealing to Yahweh, judge me, examine me, prove me, try me. A man, Brother Thomas says, cannot honor God more than in believing what he promises and doing what he commands, although to repudiate that belief and to neglect or disobey those commands should highly gratify all his senses and place at his disposal the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Not to believe the promise of God is, in effect, to call God a liar. And no offense, even to men of integrity in this world, is so insulting and intolerable as this. Let God be true, saith the scripture. It is clear from these words that David is determined to stand his ground. I'll not slip. But he still submits himself unconditionally to any form of examination which Yahweh might see fit to use. It's interesting, we've sung a hymn which covers Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, examine me, O Lord. Look me through and through. In all those latent passages, search through me. Cross-examine me. Prove me. Put me again to trial. See if I would follow such wicked designs as my enemies allege. Try my reins and my heart. The expressions are so vibrant and sobering that they should teach us the thoroughness of divine judgment. Brothers and sisters, we all share a common enemy. The world, the society we live in, which is so severe, so spiteful, so arrogant to the things of the truth. Anyone who lives the truth as it is in Jesus will suffer the spite of the world. But who shall stand against such a trial? It may be asked, but those to whom it is written. Psalm 147 verse 11 says, Yahweh taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. We care not a rush about the world. We have the truth. And we know our Redeemer is coming. And this is that striking balance in David's life. Proverbs 14 verse 26 says, in the fear of Yahweh is strong confidence. And this is David. The fear of Yahweh is strong confidence. And his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Here, brothers and sisters, we see the secret of David's integrity, David's character, David's love for Yahweh. And this can be ours too, brothers and sisters. You know, and I know, on the first day of the week, we are told by Paul, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. These are familiar words, brothers and sisters. We read them every first day of the week. Repetition. Does it sink in? Or is it just, those words again? No. David embraced them, and we too must do the same. The world tells us that ignorance is bliss. Well, I suppose they're right in one sense. But think how empty their life is without knowledge. People who say such things have no moral understanding whatsoever, not even of right or wrong. Scripture, on the other hand, tells us the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in Yahweh shall be safe. By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of Yahweh men depart from evil. So how do we purge our sins, brothers and sisters? David tells us in this psalm, judge me, examine me, prove me, try me. Under the law, not even sins of ignorance were forgiven until it was made known and renounced in sacrifice. In other parts of Scripture, Paul recommends us to examine ourselves. Prove ourselves. John says, purify ourselves. James says, cleanse your hearts. Indeed, brothers and sisters, when David appealed to Yahweh to try my reins and my heart, he opened his heart to Yahweh and kept nothing back. The reins suggest the carnal thoughts. The heart suggests the will and conscience. He submitted himself to the searching flame of that great refiner so that all the dross of self-deception could be purged away. He made his faults known so that he could stop and meditate and think on these things and make those necessary changes in his life. And we too, brothers and sisters, must examine ourselves the same way before we approach the throne of grace in prayer through our mediator, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Verse 3 of Psalm 26. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. Now this goes back to the Philippians and Paul's aspirations in life. Thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. I have walked in thy truth. Here we have a similar thought to that expressed in Psalm 119 and verse 104. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So you could see far away. He could see what was in front of him. As we see the kingdom, he saw the kingdom. We cannot fail to see Christ, in Christ, the Word made flesh. And so with David, he embraced the following testimony. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy Elohim with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Every day of your life is spoken in this verse. Every opportunity you have, you are to pass on the knowledge you've acquired to your children, to the students in the Sunday school. Anyone that inquires of the truth, you have the opportunity. And this is stated in this verse. And brothers, sisters, David's life revolved around Yahweh's commandments. They motivated him. By a single-minded application of them, they became his prime directive in his life. And all to the honor and glory of the eternal Creator. Paul too, in 2 Timothy 4, was able to say, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is David's thoughts, brothers and sisters. He was thinking these things long time before Paul. These are the ancient writings that Paul would have read. So all Paul is basically doing is reiterating what David is saying. The greater son of David said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Jesus is the embodiment of the truth. He was the only man who perfectly loved righteousness and hated wickedness and was able to perfectly love Yahweh, his Father, with all his heart, all his soul, and all his mind. Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5. I have not sat with vain persons. Neither will I go in with dissemblers, tittle-tattlers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. It is said that the Psalms are the thoughts, not just of David, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of all that is written here. And we can see and listen to Christ in these thoughts. I have not sat with vain persons. I have not sat in the congregation of the wicked. It is said that the man is known by the company he keeps. This is self-explanatory. If we spent all our time with busybodies, wafflers, those that despise dominion and speak evil of dignities, speaking evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves, then we too will follow suit. We too would naturally follow the same course and easily get entangled in their evil ways. David confidently states, I have not sat with these kind of people. David did not suffer fools gladly and demonstrated that what God hates, he too hated. David describes these people in verse 9 of this psalm. When he says to Yahweh, gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with men of blood, in whose hand is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. That's the kind of people that he was mixing with. But not intentionally, not by choice. We, brothers and sisters, are in the world, in this society, not by choice. We know where our heart lies. And it's not in this world, not in this today's society. We know how evil this society is. And David is the same. It wasn't by choice I was placed in this situation. You will note that sitting is a matter of choice. It's opposite to standing. Sitting, I suppose, is a posture, a pleasant one. Men sit down for their ease and with delight. And so it is said in Scripture, the glorified are said to sit in heavenly places. Sitting suggests staying, abiding, where standing is a posture of going. It is written that the blessed, who shall forever be with the Lord and his chosen, will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Actually sit in there. There's a permanence about it. It's an abiding place. You're actually sitting down at the table, face to face, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, numerous. David, in neither of these senses, sat with vain persons. He might have had to on occasion, but certainly not out of choice. They could not be the object of his election, who were not the object of his affection. They were to him as the Canaanites were to the Israelites. Pricks in their eyes, thorns in their sides. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Psalm 120. It caused him grief. Wasn't gladness that he was forced to be amongst the profane. And I'm sure that he would rather have enjoyed the solitude of the shepherd, where he could meditate upon the word and prepare these wonderful songs for our benefit. Brothers and sisters, we too have the same commandment. Be ye holy as I am holy. Separate yourselves from this untoward generation. Come out from among them and be ye holy. Be not conformed to this world. And these are just a few of the wise maxims we find in Scripture. All that embrace the truth must realize the danger. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Psalm 26, verse 6. I will wash my hands in innocency, so I will compass thine altar, O Yahweh. The washing of hands. Now David is not claiming to be perfectly innocent. He's merely stating he has had no connection with this evil deed. As we say today, or there is a saying today, I will wash my hands of the whole business. That's a saying, that's a proverb of today. I'll wash my hands of that. He is publicly declaring his innocence of the crimes that his enemies slanderously accuse him of. Hymn 166 says, he who has hands of cleanness, whose heart abides in truth, may approach the altar. And this is a type of moral cleansing as we see in connection with the laver. And as also shown in David's expression, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Psalm 51, which I think Brother Arthur brought out and Brother David brought out. We as priests under the law, we must take great care to be personally cleansed. The brazen laver was as needful as the golden altar. Only by the washing of the word can we achieve this. Psalm 26, verse 7. That I may publish with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Yahweh, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Brother Thomas describes this perfectly in Eureka, which could easily have been David's thoughts, Christ's thoughts, everybody's thoughts who love the truth. He says, a harper, harping with his harp, is a saint, who has been judged according to what is written and rewarded according to his works, and thereby admitted into the glorious company of the redeemed. The first thing he does when he finds himself on the mount of Yahweh's holiness is not to celebrate battles to be fought and victories to be won, but to show forth the praises, the worthiness and loving kindness of him who called him out from among the worshippers of the beast and placed him within the circle of the throne. The birth of David's son was celebrated by the acclamation of a multitude of the heavenly host praising the deity and saying, glory to the deity in the highest, over the earth peace and goodwill towards men. Glorious, however, as this announcement was, the listeners to it were only a few simple shepherds. But in the approaching musical festival on Mount Zion, the performers will be not less than 144,000 immortals who, like the imperial president of the festival, were once dead, but then are living for the aeons, while the listening and delighted audience, marshalled and convened by the King of Glory, themselves illustrious and immortal, number 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, like the sand upon the seashore and the stars in the heaven. How gratified they will be in beholding the royal child, whose birth they celebrated over 18 centuries before, enthroned by the eternal power, according to the words of Gabriel, in his father David's seat. And instead of a vile clamour for his crucifixion, in the very place where he was condemned and put to death, songs of thanksgiving and praise, ascending in immortal strains to the deity from the innumerable multitude of the redeemed. What a beautiful picture we have before us. Brother Thomas's words. But it expresses our desire. Paul's desire. David's desire. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And the many who have been persuaded of a better time to come. They will sing the song of the redeemed. We will be there. God willing. David could never ever have kept back the love and the praise he held for Yahweh. None of us can, brothers and sisters, if we are truthful. Nature is full of wonderful things. Let Yahweh be praised for his wonderful works. The knowledge of the truth. Let Yahweh be praised for revealing this great, his great and precious promises therein. Verse 11 of Psalm 26. But as for me, David says, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. Though David has faith and trust in Yahweh, he resolves that there is only one true path to the kingdom. And by his own choice, he chooses the straight and narrow way of righteousness. Here at the end of this song, this appeal, we find an outburst of determination, almost like a vow, not to follow the ways of the world, and at the same time he reveals that he is weak and erring, and he cries for redemption and pleads for mercy. In the world today, many speak of protecting one's integrity, but little do they know that a man's integrity is unstable as water. For it to be of the right sort, it must be seasoned with salt. It is a work of grace in us, but it is marred by man's infirmity. We must therefore resort, like David, resolve to Yahweh, his redeeming word, through Christ, and go on to the throne of mercy. Psalm 26 and the last verse. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless Yahweh. Now if you recall, verse 1 says, I will not slide. He wasn't going down a deep slope. On ice. I've experienced that. And I have slipped. No. He says in his last verse, I stand on a even place. The rock which naught can move. I will not slide. And he has confidence in what he says. Now we've seen at the beginning the song builds in the minor key. And then through the middle of the song, there's a crescendo. Woof! An upsurge of emotions. And determination. And when he comes to the end of this song, it's reached the major key. The even place upon which we stand is rock solid and sure. There's no fear of falling from this solid base. As David said, I shall not slide. Nor is it likely that it will be removed from under us. Now that our faith is established in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, like David, we should concentrate on the things that matter. Focus our minds on the Word and strive to enter the kingdom of God. We have nothing left to occupy our minds in this world except the praise of Yahweh and His Son. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together and utter the words of David in our hearts. I love thy habitation, the habitation of thy house, and the place where thine honour dwelleth. And when assembled, brothers and sisters, let us all raise our voices to the Eternal and the One he made strong for himself in thanksgiving.